Well, it was totally worth it. That's not something you would necessarily hear somebody say after breaking their femur, but it's actually something I could say after 12 years of marriage. My super senior year, Crystal invited me to go skiing with some of her friends from the DFW area in Steamboat Springs, Colorado. We had been dating at seven months at this point. And, you know, up to this point, I hadn't told anyone that I'd loved them, that I had dated. But Crystal was the one that I felt closest to and felt like I could actually say that about her. And throughout our time on this trip going to ski at Steamboat Springs, Colorado, I felt more and more that that was true, that I truly did love her. But then on the last day of the trip, I went and broke a leg, literally, snapped that femur bone in half. I launched myself off of a ski burr, I think is what it's called. It's like this snow cliff, and you're not supposed to jump off these things, apparently. But I landed, broke my femur, was rushed down to the bottom of the mountain for emergency surgery, had to spend two nights in the hospital. You know, I had to learn how to use crutches really quickly so I could board an airplane and get out of the valley before another snowstorm rolled through that would keep me there for an additional three or four more days. And then, you know, going through the checkout or the security line at the airport, I had to check my backpack. And came to find out later that my Aggie ring and my iPod mini had been stolen from that backpack. But you know what I remember most about this trip through the trauma of it all was actually that Crystal was by my side the whole time. And not only did I know that I loved her, I knew that I wanted to marry her. And I was like, I'd be foolish if I didn't want to do that. And what I came to see through it all, that it was I wouldn't trade it all. It was all totally worth it. And you know, it's the hardest things in our lives that we walk through that are often the things that we would never change, especially when we get to see what we gained on the other side of it. And as we begin to dive in the details of this text this morning, you know, I actually want you to think about this question. Is there anything that Jesus would say that it was totally worth it? And maybe you know where I'm already going with this, but the answer is yes. In Hebrews 12:2, we hear that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame. For by doing so, he gained a throne and a name that is greater than any other. This is what the Old Testament prophets foretold, and even the angels have always sought to lead us to this one great mediator, our great priest-king, Jesus Christ. So as we take a closer look at these things in Hebrews 1, 3 through 5, I hope we'll see that it is because of Jesus' work as our great priest-king, that we can approach God's throne of grace because Jesus is our chosen king. So let's dive in. So if you've been tracking with us so far in the book of Hebrews, we saw last week that Jesus is God's final and greatest word to us. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. All the Old Testament prophets were pointing to him. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one who made all things, and he is the one who sustains all things. The author of Hebrews leaves us no doubt as to who Jesus is. He is God. And he is the God who speaks, which is his prophetic office, and he is the God who makes and sustains, which is tied to his kingly office. And the majesty of Jesus is gloriously shown in these things. But the passage before us proclaims that the majesty of Jesus is put on display in the most extraordinary and unique way through his work of making purification for sins, i.e. his priestly work. After making purifications for sins, you know, just the third line of verse 3 almost seems like a passing statement, but this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Jesus is better than everyone and everything because of his high priestly sacrifice for the sins of his people. The author of Hebrews goes into great detail through the rest of the letter to explain this, so I'll just touch on a few points here. You know, the audience of this letter had a strong understanding of the Jewish thought world and a strong understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system. They knew that sin could not be atoned for except through daily sacrifices and the shedding of blood, which we read in Hebrews 9:22. This was embedded in their minds ever since the Exodus, since the Passover, since the institution of the tabernacle and the priesthood. On the Day of Atonement each year, the high priest would enter the most holy of holy places in the tabernacle and make an offering for sin called the Day of Atonement. And in these sacrifices, though, Hebrews 10:3-4 tells us that there was only a reminder of sin every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system was always pointing to something greater than itself. It was always pointing to a day when sin would finally and fully be atoned for, a day when the way to God would finally be open to man once again. And this is why the author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show us that the final sacrifice that secured our way to God is Jesus himself. He is better than all the Old Testament priests because he was the only one without sin. He was perfectly obedient to God, and he has no need to offer any sacrifices for himself. And it's because he is perfect and blameless that Jesus was the once and for all perfect sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 7:26-27 sums this up greatly for us. For it was indeed fitting that he should be a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer daily sacrifices for his own sin, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is both our great high priest and our once and for all sacrifice for sin. We have no further need of any other sacrifices. When he said it is finished on the cross, he meant it. We are to look for nowhere else for our redemption. We are only to receive what Christ has done for us through faith. And I think one of the greatest illustrations we see of this in Scripture is when Jesus heals a leper. Only the perfect can heal the imperfect, can purify the imperfect. And so when we read in Mark 1 through 40, verse 45, we see this man with leprosy coming to Jesus and begging him for healing. You know, leprosy, it's entirely curable in our own day and age, but in ancient cultures, it was a death sentence. It meant that you would be slowly dying and decaying away, but then worse than that, it also meant that you were highly contagious and you were sent away from all your family and friends. And according to Levitical law, it also meant that you were cut off from the temple and the daily sacrifices in the temple. So no wonder that lepers were considered stricken by God in the Old Testament. But then we see this man coming to Jesus, asking him for healing, and the most surprising thing happens. Moved with pity, Jesus touches this man with leprosy. And if you were living in Jesus' day and age, you would be asking, what are you doing? Have you lost your mind? Don't you know what this man has? Don't you know that you will share in his same fate and his suffering if you touch him? But why would Jesus do this? Because he was the perfect one of God. He is the only one who could take away this man's imperfection. Because only in him comes the healing of our sin and the carnage that sin wrecks upon our relationships, our person, and our world. This leopard was sent away from everyone and even from the temple of God. But in Jesus, God came near to him and took away his sin, took away his leprosy, restored him to his community and to his place of worship. And that's our story. None of us can ever be perfect or pure. We know that our holiness stinks to high heaven. All of us are stuck in the muck and mire of our sins and without hope. But God came down. He got in the pit with us. He loved us so much that he was willing to take the stain of our sin upon himself that we might be washed by his precious blood. So this morning I have to ask you, do you feel dirty? Do you feel ashamed? Do you feel that you just don't measure up? Do you feel that you just can't hold all the things in your life together? Do you feel that there's something wrong with you that you just can't fix? Do you feel alienated or isolated? Do you feel like you're worth nothing at times? Jesus tells you this morning, come to me. He says, he alone can make you clean. He stood in our place. He bore our shame. In him, all things hold together. There is no one here that is too broken that he cannot fix. He was forsaken so that you would not have to be. He loved you so much that he was willing to die for you. You're worth more than you could possibly imagine if you find your life in him. So look nowhere else. For our world aches for redemption. But, and it even has its own system of priests and sacrifices and mediators. but these will never mend our broken lives. You see this in every major world religion. You see this in every world culture. The world and its systems tell you, if you just work a little bit harder, if you could just be a little bit better, if you can give just a little bit more, then maybe you'll escape your misery. Maybe you'll find the happiness you're looking for. But Jesus tells you, it is finished. The work is done. It has been paid. Only by finding ourselves in Jesus can we truly find the redemption we all need and the life that we long for. So that's just the first half of the half of the verse that we're covering this morning. So buckle up, because there's more coming. Hopefully we'll move a little bit quicker through these next sections. And what we see in this next line of verse 3 is that Jesus' extraordinary work on our behalf as our great high priest is exactly what qualifies him to be our king. After making purification for sin, Jesus sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is enthronement language. The right hand is used throughout the Bible to designate that place of honor, power, and authority. By his obedience to the Father and his humiliation, Jesus has now been exalted to the highest place of honor. And this is all over the New Testament. And I'll mention two more places here. Ephesians 2, 19 through 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he puts all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And from Revelation 5, verses 11 through 13, then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. In his commentary on the Hebrews, John MacArthur points out that sitting down at the right hand of the Father signifies four things. Jesus has received an honor that is greater than any other. He has received an authority that is greater than any other. His work of redemption is complete, and he has become our intercessor before the Father. It is Jesus' priestly work that leads to his exaltation as our King. And one more final note here that I found interesting in reading several of the commentaries is that Jesus sat down. You know, if you think about the priests and the priesthood, priests don't sit. They are constantly moving about their work to perform daily sacrifices in the temple. Even the high priest, he had bells attached to his robes so that the other priests would know that when he went into the Holy of Holies, he was still alive, that he hadn't been struck down by God. When the bells stopped ringing, that was a bad sign. Uh-oh, something happened to him. But Jesus, our great high priest, he has completed the work of redemption. So he now sits down, having taken his throne, having accomplished what he set out to do, he has become our eternal source of salvation. And that's why we worship him as our King. So how can we picture this a little bit further? You know, there is a greater glory and sacrifice than any other that we know. You know, are there any Chariots of Fire fans in the room? I know it's a movie that often gets referenced in sermons. I'm going to reference it for you one more time. I really love just how this movie portrays Eric Little, that he is a man that is running for the glory of God, not a man running for his own glory. And we see that he's put through this test, this trial, when he has this chance to run the 100-meter dash. It falls on a Sunday, and he knows that in his worship of his King Jesus, that he can't run that race on a Sunday. And so instead, he lays down his right to run that race, and then he is given this opportunity to run another race, to run the 400-meter dash on a day other than Sunday. And it's not a race that he's favored to win, but he ends up winning it. He ends up running this race and winning it, and he gets this glory that is greater than the glory he would have had if he had run the 100-meter dash on the Sunday. And this movie is great. I love it in all its facets. But what I came across in reading Making Sense of God by Tim Keller, a further chapter, if you will, in the story of Eric Little, You know, after he won this race, he actually went to be a missionary in China. And he was there during the Boxer Rebellion. And he was taken into captivity like many other missionaries at that time. And during his time in imprisonment, he was actually in a prison camp with another scholar named Landon Gilkey. And Landon Gilkey was a rationalist in every sense of the word. He wanted to do away with religion because he saw the, you know, only selfishness and vanity in it. And he wanted to believe that when humans had enough rationality, that they would become the selfish moral people that they needed to be. But then Gilkey's perception of human goodness was completely shattered in this prison camp, where everyone was selfish, where no one acted justly, everyone only fended for themselves. And the only exception for this was Eric Little himself. That he was a man who was marked by his humor, his love, his sacrificial kindness towards others, and his inward peace. He took care of the other prisoners in his camp. And Landon Gilkey couldn't make sense of this other than this is a man that was completely caught and enamored with the glory of God. And the camp was, you know, just brought to tears and brought to mourning when Eric Little passed away suddenly by a brain tumor. But everyone came to see a man that, you know, put on a glory that was unlike any other in that camp. And it was because this man was found in the glory and the sacrifice of his great priest king that he could live as this kingdom, or could live as a priest of his kingdom in this place. So we often don't emphasize Jesus' ascension in our modern age. And it's well and good that we talk a lot about Jesus' work for us on the cross, his priestly work. But we must not sell ourselves short by not talking about what Jesus has gained for us in his exaltation and ascension to his throne. Dr. Herman Bovink says this about the ascension. After an important period of 40 days when Jesus instructed his disciples, he descended into heaven and is exalted at the right hand. The ascension was a constituent of the faith of the church from the beginning, as much as the resurrection. This is a great comfort to us as believers. Our priest king pleads on our behalf and is coming to judge the living and the dead at the time of his great and final exaltation. As our mediator, he has obtained the full benefits of our whole salvation, beginning with our objective atonement of our sin. You know, Dr. Bovink is pointing out to us here two great benefits of Jesus' ascension to his throne. First, he pleads on our behalf. As we continue to sin, fail, and mess up, Jesus intercedes for us. Because his work of atonement is complete, he now applies that atonement to our lives, moment by moment, day by day, especially in the places where we feel most broken. Hebrews 7:25 tells us, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our sinning goes to the uttermost, but his saving goes to the uttermost. And his saving always outpaces and overwhelms our sinning, because he always lives to make intercession for us. That's from Dane Ortlund in his book, General and Lowly. The second great benefit, Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead at the time of his great and final exaltation. If this world feels like chaos to you, if the darkness feels deep, Jesus' light shines brighter. Jesus is our hope. There is a day coming when Jesus will finally put the world to rights. The story is not yet finished. And actually, the world Jesus is bringing has broken into our evil and present age. It's because of Jesus' work of incarnation, death, and resurrection, and ascension, and the outpouring of Spirit, that we actually can know that we are living on the right side of human history. That, you know, sin and death have been conquered and will finally be conquered. So even if the world seems dark, the light has overcome the darkness, and the light shines most brightly in those whom Jesus has redeemed. Jesus is ruling and reigning despite what we can see. It is his first coming that gives us hope of his second coming. And it is because of his first coming that we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence and find mercy and grace to help in our time of need, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us. Okay, so how are we doing? Y'all hanging in there? Don't worry, we're going to start talking about angels now. You may ask, why is Jesus being compared to angels? Well, isn't there no comparison at all? And I'm so glad you asked. Our modern conception of angels is indeed lacking. We want nothing to do, either we want nothing to do with angels, or we become enamored with angels in very unhealthy and unhelpful ways. You know, we like to have angels according to our own imaginations. But the Bible has quite a bit to say about angels. John MacArthur records 108 direct references to angels in the Old Testament and 165 in the New Testament. The ancient Jewish thought world had a very high view of angels. They were considered to be a council that would stand in the presence of God. They had special roles, ruling over certain aspects of creation, such as the stars, seasons, seas, lightning, snow, or other natural phenomena. Some were the wardens of hell. Others were the recorders of the thoughts and words of men. And then you have angels of death and even guardian angels. But most importantly, many Jews believed that the Old Covenant, the covenant that was brought to them by God through Moses, was actually mediated to them by angels. And again, John MacArthur points out, this above all else exalted angels in the minds of the children of Israel. They believed that angels were mediators of God's covenants, that angels continually ministered blessings from God on their behalf. And this is actually not out of line with what's in the New Testament either. We see this in Acts 7 and Galatians 3 as well. So if the author of Hebrews is going to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament and its promises and prophecies and covenants, he would have to demonstrate, among other things, that Jesus was better than angels. And that is the thrust of Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. And second, I believe the author also had pastoral concerns for his audience, because some Jews worshiped angels so much so, or revered angels so much so, that they would actually worship them. And early in the church's history, the heresy of Gnosticism involved, among other things, the worship of angels. It would even reduce Jesus to an angel. So Hebrews 1 clearly exalts Jesus above the angels, which I'll cover more in my last point. But additionally, it helps put angels in their proper place. They are created beings whose purpose is to render service and worship to God. You know, maybe we're tempted in our modern day and age to believe that we know more about angels and demons than our ancient brothers and sisters, but I believe the reverse is true. In the ancient world, many people had a very sober outlook on the spiritual realities that surrounded them. They were convinced that not only was the spiritual real, but it was completely tied up with everything that was natural as well. And in our modern day, we try to put a wedge between the natural and the spiritual. And almost always we are looking for a reason to explain away the spiritual with natural causes. But the spiritual still captures our imagination in many ways, as Hollywood so graciously provides for us. You know, we see a spectrum of things such as Touched by an Angel, where angels look only like humans and come to troubled souls to comfort them with this picture of a grandfather like God who is non-judgmental, only wants to comfort you in your pain. But then on the other side of the spectrum, we have movies like Legion, where, again, angels look like humans, except they have wings this time, and they're actually at war against God on behalf of humanity. So either way, God gets a bad rap. And it seems that, you know, through the popular depictions of angels, that we'd rather only deal with a mediator than with God himself, especially a mediator that caters to our own personal preferences. So in application, I'd say, let's not trade God himself for a mediator. The work of the angels is always to lead us to the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. When we have the full picture of who angels are from Scripture, we can indeed marvel at how powerful and how mysterious they are. But angels would bristle at the thought of somebody worshiping them rather than Jesus, or attributing a word to them that would lead you away from Jesus. So maybe you're not tempted to worship angels, but I think all of us are tempted at times to worship our favorite pastor, theologian, talk show host, or podcast celebrity, as if they have the words of God that no one else has. When we do this, we end up becoming tribalistic and dogmatic in all the worst ways. And it's likely that our favorite minister or theologian that we're reading or listening to would never want us to venerate them in any certain way. God has spoken, and God has acted directly on our behalf through the Son, Jesus Christ. We are to listen to him and to live for him on the terms that he has set for us, rather than seeking to find a mediator that is only going to deal with us on our terms. So lastly here, our last point of this morning. So why is Jesus better than the angels according to verses 4 and 5? It is because he has inherited a better name than them, the Son. So what is the author of Hebrews trying to tell us here? As I studied this passage and read the commentaries, I believe he's trying to tell us two things. That Jesus has a better name, one, by virtue of him being God and being eternally related to the Father as God the Son. And also, two, by virtue of his perfect obedient life and death, that he is now exalted and declared to be God's chosen kingly Messiah. Though the angels are collectively identified sometimes as sons of God, none of them has the special name, Son. But what's more in view here is actually Jesus' kingship than Jesus' sonship, as Psalms 2 and 2 Samuel 7 provide. Both of these Old Testament passages were quite famous for their connection to the King of Israel. Psalm 2 was a coronation psalm sung of the King of Israel on his coronation day. And 2 Samuel 7 speaks of the covenant God made with David and with his descendants after them to seat one of his descendants on the throne and to give him a kingdom that would never end. And so, following in line with other New Testament authors, the author of Hebrews is keen to explain that these passages were speaking in reference to Jesus. He is fulfillment of what these passages were speaking to. Jesus is declared to be God's Son, and we see this most specifically in his exaltation. The Apostle Paul understood this as well when he wrote in Romans 1, 3 through 4, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is better than the angels because he is God the Son. But Jesus is also better than angels because he is the one through whom God has brought his redemption into this world as God's chosen King. It is by his exaltation that Jesus has come into all the privileges he has always had before God the Father. He has come into all the privileges of the name he has always had before God the Father. The King has come into his glory, and that is what we all long for. Again, this is pictured for us very well in literature and in film. We think of Neo in The Matrix finally becoming the chosen one to bring an end to the Matrix system. We think of Harry Potter, the boy who lived, finally destroying Voldemort. We think of Aragorn finally assuming his throne, which was his from birth, which is something that always belonged to him. You know, Lord of the Rings is kind of asking this question, you know, especially, I mean, you know, I've only really seen the movies, to my shame, sorry. But is asking this question, you know, will humanity ever have the righteous king that they need rather than kings that are always being swept away into evil? We see Aragorn as the heir of Isildur that you're always wondering, will he take his place as king? Time and time again, he seeks to serve rather than being the leader that we see him or need him to be. But finally, when he charges the gates of Mordor against all odds, he becomes the king he was by birth. And in the last, you know, scene of the movie, you know, sorry if I'm ruining this for you, you've had plenty of time, he ascends to the throne and he finally unites humanity that was once weak and divided. And, you know, Israel's story and the human story are the same. Will we ever have a righteous king that will save us from evil? When will the Son of Man come and crush the head of the serpent? The Bible doesn't leave us in question. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he has become like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So what are the implications of this for us now? You know, our world leaders and political systems will always disappoint us. If political involvement feels important and is at times necessary, we will always have a higher calling as Christians to follow our true king, our priest, are true prophets who, you know, brought about salvation for this world. And we are about to be about him. We are to be about him and his kingdom. And to quote Dr. Boving one more time here, though Christ is only the head of the church as prophet, priest, and king, all humans benefit from the light of the gospel that shines into the world. All creation, even angels, are enfolded into his glorious redemption of all things. How again was it that Jesus entered his glory? Through service and sacrifice. We put our true king on display as we walk in his footsteps, serving the least of these, and proclaiming that a new day is coming where every tear will be wiped away, where death will be no more, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In this season of Advent, we are called again to hope in this King, his finished work to purify us from our sins. We are called to pray and long for him to consummate his kingdom when he finally puts the world to rights. We are called to proclaim and act, to show the watching world that we belong to the best king and the best kingdom. We are to picture the day when all nations and all peoples and even angels will be brought into the worship of the Lamb, as we read in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. Our hope for this day is the finished work of our great priest king. Because he is our priest, we can know him as our king and be the people of his kingdom that he has called us to be. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again this morning that we have a great redemption, that we have been purified from our sins because of the work of our great priest king, Jesus. Lord, help us to find our lives in him, and help us to know, as we struggle with the effects of sin and death, as we struggle with the sin of our hearts, that he lives forevermore to intercede on our behalf, that he is applying his finished work to our lives even now to make us the people that he has called us to be. So would you help us, Lord Jesus, to be those people by your Spirit? Would you help us to live by faith, to put you on display before this watching world as we eagerly await your return? Would you help us to walk in your footsteps, to bring others into this kingdom, to put you on display? We thank you for what you have done for us. We pray that we would worship you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.